Let me read for us. James chapter 1. James 1 verses 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Father, we ask your help this morning, especially as I stand in the weight of this text. We pray to be very open, very honest. May the Spirit pry open some very locked doors of our heart this morning, that we may see Christ and see him fully and all that he's come to do. He's come to call sinners. So help us see that's what we are, that we may know all that you are to us in him. In Jesus' name, amen. Today's sermon really probably is better known as, or should be known as, a, kind of part one of a two-parter. There's a thread really running through all the way from James 1, 13 through verse 18. But rather than try to cram all that into one sermon, we're just going to take a couple of weeks on what really is a complete passage in itself. So we'll do 13 to 15 this morning and 16 to 18 next week. We've all asked ourselves, after doing something really dumb and really destructive, why did I do that? You've had a ridiculously wicked thought, and you ask yourself, where in the world did that come from? You let something fly out of your mouth, and it no more passes your lips when you think, why did I just say that? Now, the world often calls that, right, foot and mouth disease. We have a dear sister in Christ in Texas. I can't believe I'm going to say this on tape, but who said she suffered from diarrhea of the mouth and constipation of thought. Now, you'll catch on that later, some of you. Whatever we call it in our acute aphorisms, lapse in judgment, slip-ups of the tongue, etc., the Bible calls it sin. Plain and simple, sin. There is so much liberation in honestly and simply calling it what it is. And we find today that God, through James, even provides us insight into the pathology, as it were, the anatomy of sin. Why do we sin? And so we're going to walk through the text, get familiar with the language, and then I'll have 5 points of application at the end of that. In verse 13, James is very clear, God does not tempt us. In verse 13, James picked up on a word he used in verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. And so the same word in Greek in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted. So the test and tempt are the same word and the same word family. And if you remember, we talked about catch words that James often used to advance his thoughts. That's what he's using here. And so he used the verb form in verse 13 to warn us about blaming God for sin. All of our English Bibles translate this grown Greek word as tempt in an effort to get at the nuance of this. So we're forced to consider the nuance of this one word. The Bible is clear that God does test his children. We've already seen that in James 1, 2 to 4. God tested Abraham in Genesis 22, 1. But God's goal in testing is always the proving of faith. So when God tests, the result is always a bigger vision of himself and a greater faith in who he is to us in Christ. This is different than tempt. Temptation's goal is the erosion of faith. Temptation's goal is sin. Now, it's not always clear, right, to draw a line between test and temptation. Remember what Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about the present result. So what in reality is a test of faith brought about by God's good and sovereign hand, Satan often, if not always, tries to hijack that test, turning it now into a temptation with the goal of destroying faith and bringing about death. Now, before we load up too much on Satan, just hold that thought and we'll get to him later. For example, Amy gives Lydia a spelling test every Friday. We work on her words every Thursday. That test is to prove her growth in learning words. We want, at the end of that test, for her to rejoice at what she is learning. We want her to succeed. We want her to see the progress she's making. We want her to be encouraged and rejoice that she's learning more and more about God's ordering of the world and really in the inability to read her Bible. Now, if we were to put the answer key next to her, we would be tempting her to fail. If our goal is for her to succeed and rejoice, we wouldn't do such a thing to her. It would be wicked to tease her or to play gotcha with her, wouldn't it? So while it's God's intention to test us unto life, it is temptation's intention to rob us of life. In trial, God is drawing our attention to Him and faith in His Word. Temptation pulls us away from attention to Him and trust in His Word, and that's just not from God. And perhaps this is why the Greeks only had one word for it. Temptation leeches onto trials, and any trial invites temptation, and it's just all one event on the surface of things, and we only know the difference by the inward pull, either toward godliness or sin. So when in trial, we find ourselves also tempted, James said that when that is the case, we are not to assume it is God who is tempting us, though He may be the one testing us. And the reason why God is not tempting us is twofold, James says. The first has to do with God's character. The reason why God cannot be blamed for tempting us is because of His character. That's the end of verse 13. And the second has to do with our character in verses 14 and 15. So here is why God is not the one to be blamed for tempting us. The reason God is not to be accused of tempting us is because He cannot be tempted by evil, verse 13. He is aparestos. So it's a-tempt. He is untemptable. Okay? So it would be evil and it would be wicked to intend His children sin. It is satanic, it is demonic to will that someone sin and so they die. And so, since God cannot be tempted toward anything evil, and tempting His children would in fact be evil, it doesn't enter God's mind as a remote possibility that He should entice any child of His to sin. You see, God doesn't have to choose between tempting and not tempting, right? You know this. By virtue of His very character, God simply has nothing to do with evil. He doesn't have to contemplate that. And so if we're considering sin at all, it is not because God is leading us toward it. We might anticipate a couple of questions here, but we don't have time to dive too far into them. Maybe we can unpack them a bit tonight, but I'll acknowledge them briefly. If this is the case that God cannot be tempted, then what do we make of Jesus' 40-day temptation in the wilderness? Right? That's a good question. Glad you brought that up. If Jesus is God and God cannot be tempted, then how was Jesus tempted? Now, this is going to be as hard as it is to get our minds around the incarnation. Jesus was tempted in His human capacity. So what Jesus is doing in the wilderness temptation is reliving the history of Adam. He's reliving the history of Israel, resisting Satan at all points, which Adam did not do, Israel did not do, and He's obeying His Father at every point. He was the Son of Man, reversing the mess that we men created, you see. So as God, Jesus is not tempted in the least by any stretch. As man, He is legitimately tempted, and by the Spirit withstood every temptation, both then and throughout His whole life. This even emphasizes all the more the humility of Christ, doesn't it? Although God, and untemptable, chose to become man, subject Himself to be, Hebrews 4:15, right? Tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So this God chooses to subject Himself to creatures who tempt Him. What about praying that God, this is in the Lord's Prayer, right? What about praying that God not lead us into temptation? That's what Jesus taught us to pray. If God doesn't tempt us, then why do we pray that He not lead us into temptation? It's another great question. We should remember that the prayer continues after that phrase, that God not leading us into temptation means keeping us from the evil one. Don't lead us into temptation, keep us from the evil one. So it is Satan who stands directly behind, as it were, in the heavenly places, behind temptation, not God. God can keep us from entering temptation, but He is not responsible for tempting us. And now I know what you're thinking. If God has the power to keep us from temptation, but he doesn't exercise that power, is he not ultimately willing us to be tempted and thus responsible for it? And now we've asked a question that's locked up in the secret halls of the wisdom of God, right? The short answer to that is no. He's not responsible nor accountable for that. Perhaps we'll talk more about that tonight, but we have to get back to James. In other words, punt. In verses 14 and 15, we have the anatomy of sin, right? If the blame for temptation cannot be laid at God's door, then at whose should we lay it? James is quite clear. We are tempted, in verse 14, not by God, but when we are carried away and enticed by our own lust or evil desires. James is using a fishing metaphor here. In fact, the verb for enticed is the noun form of that is bait. And so some of you may have lure. You're lured away. It's a good translation. We experience temptation when we are attracted to the shiny bait of sin and we chomp on it. And then we are reeled in, as it were, carried away from where we were safe from temptation. In verse 15, James shifted metaphors from fishing to reproduction. Taking the bait, as it were, is like, James says, conceiving a child. And when that temptation is fertilized, it will soon give birth to sin. When the bait is taken, you have sin's embryo that will indeed give birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, in verse 17, when it's fully grown, when it's matured, it will bring forth, or again, literally, give birth to death. And so if I might be intentionally provocative, temptation is the spiritual rape of the soul, isn't it? We can see a good comparison if we hold verses 14 and 15 up against verses 2 to 4. In verses 2 to 4, testing leads to endurance, which when fully grown leads to spiritual maturity. Temptation leads to sin, which when fully grown gives birth to death. I want to offer 5 points of application. 1, being tempted is not sin. The text is quite careful, isn't it? Being tempted is not sin. Sin is conceived when temptation is welcomed, when the bait is taken. The text assumes that temptation can be resisted and sin averted, but James' interest is on the process of sin, not on resisting temptation. Of course, we know Jesus, right, Hebrews 4:15, has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So he was tempted, but being tempted is not sin. Being tempted is not to commit a sin. Let me insert another word here about the deity of Christ and his humanity. Jesus never used his divinity to advantage himself. You know this. He regularly did to help others, right? So he's raising the dead and he's calming storms. So he's regularly drawing on who he is as God to advantage and help others and to bless others. He never availed himself of that to advantage himself. And so Jesus withstood temptation by the same power that you and I do. The power of the Holy Spirit by faith in the Word of God. So we cannot ever say, well, Jesus, he just doesn't know what I'm going through. And even if he did, it was easy for him. After all, he's God. No, this is what it meant, part of what it meant for him to humble himself, taking the form, Philippians 2:7, taking on the form of a bond servant. Jesus, as God, chose to subject himself to the abuse of the very people he created, and that unto death on a cross. So brother and sister, don't feel guilty if you are regularly bombarded with certain temptations to sin, as though you've done something wrong. Far too often we assume that because we're being tempted, then we've already lost the battle. We think that if we truly overcome a sin, then we wouldn't be tempted by it anymore. And so we give in till the next time. We think, well, there's the temptation, I've lost already. But in reality, you're merely experiencing what it means to walk in Christ. And because Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, he is most qualified to sympathize with our weaknesses. Which is why Hebrews 4:16 exhorts us to pray with confidence, doesn't he? To receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need, that need of withstanding temptation, remaining tethered to the obedience of faith. And so the lure is cast, it's dangling in front of us as it were, and we immediately must go to prayer. Father, I'm tempted to take this bait. I know it's lying to me. I know there's a hook in there, but it is so hard for me to resist. Give me mercy for my evil desires, grace to withstand the power of them. And God will respond to us, I'm fully aware of your weaknesses. In Christ, I know all too well the lies of that bait. But I provided the means of resistance. Stay in my word. So Jesus resisting, or Jesus in the wilderness resisting with word. And so God says, stay in my word. Keep praying for wisdom, to borrow from James. Surround yourself with my people, and you will find Christ's glory far outshines that shiny lure. So being tempted is not sin. Secondly, which we've already hinted at, don't blame God for sin. Let's assume that the bait is taken. We did not resist. Our faith in the lure is stronger than our faith in God and his means of grace. And when that happens, don't blame God for that. Blaming God for our sin is as old as creation itself, isn't it? After Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, they knew they had sinned against God, and so they immediately bought Ralph Lauren's leaf collection, thinking that they would camouflage from God. And when God asked them why they knew they were naked in the first place, remember Adam responded, didn't he? The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. In other words, if you haven't given me this woman, God, then I wouldn't have sinned. And so really it's your fault, isn't it, God? You could have stopped all this and you didn't. We snicker perhaps about how silly that sounds, but how easily you and I twist the sovereignty of God to make it a charge against God. God, if you didn't want me to get so angry and give that guy in the car the finger, then you shouldn't have allowed my coffee to spill on my shirt so I was 10 minutes late this morning. You could have stopped it, and you didn't. God, if you didn't want me to get jealous about my neighbor's new job, then you shouldn't have allowed him to get it. God, if you didn't want me to have that affair, then you shouldn't have put that woman in the same office building with me. God, if you didn't want me to become a bitter, disrespectful wife, then you should have given me a better husband. God, if you didn't want me to become a workaholic, unloving husband, then you should have given me a better wife. God, if you didn't want me to become an exasperating, discouraging parent, then you should have given me better children. If you didn't want me to become a snarky, joyless person, then you shouldn't have allowed me to have cancer. God, if you don't want me to give in to this temptation, then just change my desires. How often have we prayed that? God, just change my desires next time. God could have stopped this or kept us from that, and that he didn't means he owes me an explanation for my sin, not me, dear friends. Let's be very careful of going very far down that road. Paul anticipated such a question in Romans 9, right? Why does God still find fault if God raised up Pharaoh? Romans 9:19, why does God still find fault for who resists his will? If God refused to have mercy on Pharaoh, then how can Pharaoh be responsible for sinning against God? Paul answered his own question, didn't he, in verse 20? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? The Maxwell Revised Standard Version says, watch it, boy. Don't talk back to God. He didn't have to make you at all. And he's certainly not responsible for your wanting to sin. So don't blame God for sin. 3, don't blame Satan for sin. We may understand that God is not to be blamed for our sin, but certainly we can blame Satan for it. Well, we've been there and we've done that, because that's what Eve thought too, right? So after confronting Adam, Adam says, hey, Eve did it. He now turns to Eve. Can you imagine Adam thinking he got off the hook, like, whew, that was easy, not knowing a curse was coming on him. And so he turns to Eve and asks her what made her eat from the tree. And Eve answered, the serpent deceived me and I ate. In other words, the devil made me do it, God. Now there is a sense in which Satan stands behind all temptation. But his temptations are only desirable because of what is already in our hearts. He only works with the raw material given him. If Satan did not exploit what we already desire, then they wouldn't be temptations to us, right? Eve had a very short-term memory, because just in Genesis 3:6 we read, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Satan did not make Eve do anything. She did not reason it good for her to do, you see. It wasn't like Eve didn't need food, didn't appreciate beauty, or didn't want to become wise, and Satan forced her hand open, shoved the fruit in it, shoved it in her mouth. No, Eve wanted everything that the tree provided. And Satan merely exploited that. And so Satan baits the hook with what you and I already want. Judas Iscariot is a good case study, isn't he? Judas made his deal with the Sanhedrin to snitch on Jesus well before the Last Supper. But it was at the Last Supper that we read, John 13, Luke 22, Satan entered into Judas. Satan simply exploited what Judas had already set his heart on doing. So while Satan may play a role in temptation, he doesn't make you sin. He only provides opportunity that you and I take advantage of. He may cast the line, but he doesn't make us take the bait. And so we cannot blame Satan for sin. 4. Don't blame random happenstance. Sin doesn't just happen. We've all tried to wiggle out of responsibility for sin by saying, I didn't intend that for happen, that just did. I've heard this too many times about extramarital affairs. I've sat with too many couples who are virtually gone. A husband gets deployed to Iraq. A lonely wife meets a new soldier who dotes all over her, and if I had a nickel for every time, and before we knew it, we were just involved. It just happened. Before you knew it, James is very clear. Sin is a process. It may happen quickly, but it's a process of deliberate decision making. You know full well what you are doing. You and I know full well what we are doing. It doesn't just happen. Fifthly, one, let's review. Temptation, being tempted is not sin. We don't blame God for sin. 2, we don't blame Satan for sin. 3, 4, we don't blame random happenstance as though sin just happens to us. Fifthly, culminating, we sin because we want to. You sin because you want to. I sin because I want to. That's the bottom line. We sin because we want to. Doug Moo comments, James wants to place the responsibility for temptation and sin squarely on the shoulders of each human being. And I know everything in us wants to find some blame to shift. My parents were like that, so now I'm like this. Well, if Dad wasn't like that, I wouldn't be like this. Someone treated me like this, so now I treat others like that. This happened at my last church, and so I'm justified in how I treat this one. I'm not saying there aren't complex influences we shouldn't tease out. Because we're like Adam, we stack up piles of reasons and justifications and crutches and scapegoats and blame shifters, and it may take us a while to get to the bottom line, but in the end, despite every one of those influences, we sin because we want to. You and I have often said, perhaps, you make me so angry. No one makes you angry. No one makes you angry. You choose to be angry because you think anger is a better fix than patience or forgiveness or forbearance. No one makes you angry. Well, I wouldn't have done this if you would have done what you did. No one makes you do anything you don't want to ultimately do. No one. No one makes you do something you don't want to do. Well, I'll show them how it feels to be treated this way. Really. We're going to justify sin by couching it in terms of teaching someone a lesson. I sin because my evil desires find an opportunity to satisfy themselves in ways God does not intend. Or perhaps, and James doesn't go here necessarily, perhaps the desires aren't inherently evil, but the means by which we think those desires are met are sinful. And so a desire for happiness, that's a good thing. God's given us that. But to seek happiness outside of Christ is sin. A desire for peace is good. But to seek peace in a substance rather than Christ is sinful. The addict and suicidal have good desires that they think are met in sinful ways. A desire for wisdom is good. But to seek wisdom outside of the Word of God, that's sinful. Satan often exploits what are legitimate God-wrought desires to tempt us away from God-centered means. This was the fundamental purpose of Christ's wilderness temptations, wasn't it, among other things? But central to this, Christ eating, his ministry of angels, his receiving kingdoms, these are all right desires for Jesus. Satan simply wanted to take the bait and pursue them in ways not ordained by the Father. We sin because we want to. And our sin is what leads to death. This was certainly true in the garden. Romans 5:12, right? Just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. But a form of death is also suffered throughout our lives whenever we welcome temptation and let sin grow up. We have to ask ourselves, you see the shiny bait, what's the end game if I take this bait? Is it going to be the death of a marriage? Death of a reputation, death of a witness, as it were, death of a soul, death of credibility with children, death of intimacy, death of a relationship. If that is even a hint of a possibility, do not take the bait. If we play out the scenario and death is the inevitable and honest result, then we know temptation is making a play for our desires, and it must be resisted by the power of Christ. It may not seem like it, but there is so much freedom in simply calling sin what it is and then admitting that we commit it because we want to. Now, and when I hear myself say, I think, oh my, how can I live life so I don't have to say that? When there is so much liberation in just admitting, calling sin what it is, and we do it because I wanted to do it. It really cuts through all the junk, doesn't it? It makes the widest way for grace to do its work. Our Titus Tuesday guys got a hint of this last week. In a letter to Melanchthon in August of 1521, Luther wrote this. If you are a preacher of mercy, do not preach an imaginary, but the true mercy. If the mercy is true, you must therefore bear the true, not an imaginary sin. God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners. Be a sinner and let your sins be strong, but let your trust in Christ be stronger. And rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin, death, and the world. We will commit sins while we are here. For this life is not a place where justice resides. We, however, says Peter, are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where justice will reign. It suffices that through God's glory, we have recognized the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. No sin can separate us from Him. Even if we were to kill or commit adultery thousands of times each day, do you think that such an exalted Lamb paid merely a small price with a meager sacrifice for our sins? Pray hard, for you are quite a sinner. You see, God applies grace only to those who know they need it. Jesus said, right? It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So Christ comes to those who readily admit they are sick sinners. That's what Jesus says. If you will just merely admit you are a sick sinner and you sin because you want to, that's the people I come to. If we would but simply and honestly confess that, then we would enjoy the flood of the grace of God. But as long as we shift blame for sin, excuse it away, apply percentages, well, I'm about 40% guilty here, but they're about 60% guilty and responsible for it. As long as we do that, then we are wanting to be the healthy and the righteous Jesus will have nothing to do with. Friend, if you are without Christ, then your first concern is to consider and confess yourself a sinner. in need of Christ to pay for your sin and supply his righteousness. We read in Ezekiel 18:20, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. Not to be insensitive, but I don't care how your dad or mom treated you when you're growing up. If you're sinning now, you're responsible for that. As much blame as you want to put on them, fine. But the Bible's quite clear, they will not bear the responsibility for your sin, or vice versa. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. So it doesn't matter how difficult your childhood was, how influential your friends were, how impressionable you were or are, in the end, you will stand for your own sin. I will stand for my own sin. But, Ezekiel continues, but if the wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. That's the John 3:16, isn't it, of the Old Testament. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? If you will own up to your sin, devote yourself to obeying Jesus. That's the new covenant now application of these expectations of Ezekiel, for example. Then God will apply Christ's righteousness to you as though you were the one who practiced it. And you will live. Brother and sister, you may have spent years dancing around a sin, sins. In fact, you and I often we're so crafty in our hearts that we become so comfortable in our sin that we've found a way to justify it, thinking, every time I commit this, that's just one more responsibility somebody else has to take for it. Considering it's someone else's responsibility, and in so doing, you have locked the prison door from the inside. Your sin is not someone else's responsibility. It is yours. It is mine. And the sooner we own up to that, the sooner we enjoy the liberating power of the grace of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, help us to be very, very honest about sin and why we sin. It's not impressive to you that we would try to justify sin and appear more righteous than we are. You justify the ungodly, and so the sooner we recognize that we are ungodly, the sooner we enjoy your grace. And so may we be very honest, calling sin what it is and why it is that we commit it. You are not to blame for it. Satan is not the scapegoat for it. Random happenstance isn't to be blamed for it. We sin because we want to. And our only hope is that you receive us in grace and mercy, and you promise that to all who would confess Christ. So we run to him this morning, receiving from him the assurance of forgiveness of sins and his righteousness applied to our account for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.